Good morning, everyone. Nice to see everybody here this morning, even though it thinned out quite a bit, isn't it? Well, now you've got lots of room to sit. You can stretch out a little bit here, but don't get too comfortable, please. Well, seeing as it's Mother's Day, I thought we might look at our mother, Eve, the mother of us all. Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. It was somewhat prophetic at the time that he called her that, and it was done by faith. But her story is a longer story than that. It's a story of failure, it's a story of faith, and it's a story of redemption. Failure. Well, better start a little before that. Let us, if you will, we'll start right at the very beginning. How was she actually made? Because she was not born. Every mother since has been born into the world and bears the sin of her first parents. But Eve wasn't. She was unique. She was brought into the world in a different way altogether. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, first of all. Genesis chapter 1 and read verse 26 and 27, familiar to us, but we need to read them because oftentimes we only emphasize one particular thing and we would like you to focus on that. And this is what I'd like you to focus on in verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. Male and female created. The fullest expression of the Godhead, let us make them, we'll make them in our image, is that they require the two of them to fulfill that, male and female. Let us make them in our image. And you'll see what I'm getting at in a moment. It isn't as though he created one being, created in the image of God, and created an identical one, created in the image of God here, the male and the female. He didn't do that. That's the idea we think of today. The men or women are the same. They're not the same. They're equal, but they're not the same. Something that is not really understood very much. Now let's look at then the way she was actually brought into being. How did God make them male and female? Well, first of all, he formed man, right? Second chapter. Let's look at it. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Not only that, but if we take what we find in chapter 1, that he said, the purpose is that I am going to make man in our image. That singular being that was formed out of the dust of the ground, who had the breath of life breathed into him, fully represented God and completely. But then he said, it's not good the man be alone. I'll make a helper suitable, comparable to him. A help meet, one that will meet his needs. One that will meet his requirements. One that will be co-equal in person. So now what he does, you know the story. He brings the animals, two by two, in front of Adam to see what he would add, to see what he would call them. And as Adam observed each animal coming by, he would then give a suitable name to that animal, just like in the what we call the science of taxonomy, which is the naming of the species and the separation of them. Adam was the first scientist, the first taxonomist. So he would give a name, and it says there that whatever name that he gave, that was his name. He passed basically this test. But there was some purpose in that, and the purpose was, by God, to reveal to Adam that there was not a female comparison for him. Now God, with all the creatures, had formed them out of the dust of the ground. He had made all the creatures. But woman he made special, different. Instead of making a duplicate, a clone, or anything like that, he actually divided the man. He separated the man. So that man would not by himself ever be able to fulfill the mandate of God, to represent God on earth, except that he is joined to his wife. Because we read that. So how did God do it? He put a deep sleep, Adam slept. We read there in verse 21 of chapter 2, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. I suggest that it doesn't say that he actually took a rib, not in the Hebrew. He took something from the side of Adam. We assume it's a rib. That was the building block. But there was more to it than just physical. There was something else. Adam was a divided man. He wasn't the man he was before. And God made a woman. And it was not an imprint. It was not a clone from the DNA or anything like that. He specially took something from the complete man, and what was left is what we know as maleness today. And what he took out of that is what we know as femaleness, woman. And he says there in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. So therefore, they would become one, and unitedly, they would then be able to fully carry out the mandate that God had created them for in the beginning. When Adam saw this creature that he had made, he waxed poetic. He said to, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. In the Hebrew, that is the feminine of ish. That is Isha. She shall be called Isha. That was her first name by Adam. Isha, meaning high born. You might say royalty. And Isha, whenever the word Ish or Isha is used among humans in the Old Testament Hebrew, it always speaks of the person a very high-born character. It speaks of the honorable element in mankind. That which reflects the glory of God. So when he saw her, she said, "This is my queen. This is my princess. She shall be called woman," because she was taken out of him who was a high born. He was called the Son of God in the genealogy of Mary. We find in the book of Luke, he was the Son of God. Adam was. Not the Son of God from heaven, of course, but he was by direct creation God's Son, as the angels are called God's sons as well, because they were directly created by God. But the Son of God, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was born of a virgin, we know that. But his spirit was not put into him by God. It was God, the Holy Spirit, that overshadowed the woman. But that's another story. We like to get on with Eve. Now, God also had a name for Eve. And if you turn to chapter 5, verse 1 of Genesis, we find there God's name for Adam and Eve. Verse 1 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them Adam in the day they were created." Now, some translations will have mankind or something else, or humankind or whatever. The word there, of course, is the same as what we read later on in that same verse, or in the next verse, rather. "And Adam lived 100 years. That's the same word, Adam. It just speaks of his origin from the earth. So Adam was formed of the earth. Dust refined, as the rabbis put it. Adam was formed of dust refined. The woman was made of dust re-refined. Perhaps that is why we find in the New Testament something that the woman is the glory of the man. That she reflects, as Adam is representative of God's glory, the woman is the glory of the man. So the two are separate. Whatever was taken out of Adam on that day when God put him to sleep and took something from his side, it was something very honorable, because God says there in 1 Corinthians that the woman is the glory of the man. Isn't that something? You thought about that? That's scriptural. Now, today, everything's turned upside down. Man was to be given headship. Woman was to be given glory. She's the glory of the man. He was to be the head. Now, in the garden, that was turned upside down there, wasn't it? What do we find in the garden? Because Eve has another name, or the first woman had another name. It was called Eve, but she's the mother of all living, as I started out. Now, why was that? Why did she get a third name? She was called Adam and Eve. They were called one, because God, there was a unity there. There was one. That was his purposes. What God has joined, let no one put asunder. They shall be one flesh. That was God's purpose of putting man and woman, is that they might be unified, not that they might, take co-dominion. One rule one week and the other rule the next week. Or one higher than the other by force or by any other way. That isn't God's purpose. They were to rule as one. That's the name Adam. He called their name Adam. in the day that they were created. Adam certainly loved his wife, worshipped his wife. That was the problem. That perhaps was the problem. He worshipped his wife. You know, self-worship is a thing that we see around the world today. People have made themselves gods. They've set themselves up above gods, above God, or all that is claimed of God. Anyway, I do not want to digress, but let's look at the reason for her third name, Eve, the mother of all living. Adam originally was given the responsibility to keep the garden, to tend the garden, and to keep it. That is, he was to look after, make sure that the trees and the shrubs and so on were all perfectly good. But also it says to keep it. The word keep there means to guard in verse 15 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. That word to keep means to guard. It's the same word we find in chapter 3 and verse 24 at the end of chapter verse 24, where we find that the cherubim were to guard or keep the way of the tree of life. So what I'm saying is here, Adam was given the instructions in the garden first. Then he was told by God, that is, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he was told to make sure that you look after this home that I have built you in Eden, because it was a garden in Eden. Eden wasn't the garden. The garden was in Eden that he specially made. And God said, "You, I want you to look after it, and I want you to guard it." Now, isn't that a warning from God? Guard it. Subsequently, he let down his guard for one reason or another. And he didn't. Because a serpent entered into that garden. And this serpent, Adam shouldn't have been taken by surprise. Because he had named the serpent and he knew that he was smarter than any other beast of the field. This shouldn't have been news to him. Oh my goodness, I didn't realize he was so smart. He had looked at the features of that, and had given a name to that beast, the serpent. But the serpent had deceived Eve, but he shouldn't have deceived Adam. Matter of fact, the Bible says it didn't deceive him. But what was the problem with Adam? I think he loved his wife too much the wrong way. And he didn't love God enough. And he let his wife be exposed to the wiles of the devil. In other words, she then, listening to the serpent, and we know how that transpired. And I don't believe that temptation took place between 9:30 and a quarter to 11, or a quarter to 10, in 15 minutes, as we could see it described. This probably happened over a period of time, building up the deception. Little by little, advancing into to the point where her unbelief took over. Where was Adam all this time? You see, it was headship turned upside down. Adam should have taken headship. Eve, I'm warning you that this serpent is causing a problem. I'm going to order him out. Go. That was perfectly within his mandate, was it not? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. But the argument here, perhaps he thought, well, I let Eve be entertained a little bit. Won't hurt her, perhaps, to get to know one of these very smart animals and communications. So on. This is the sort of thing that went through their minds, no doubt. And over a period of time, His wife became more convinced, and Adam reneged on his responsibility and stepped back and began to consider, if Eve takes of the fruit and eats, then she takes the initiative, and the blame is not on me. I can hide behind Eve. You see, now headship has been flipped over, because God created Adam first. We read in the New Testament, he is the one to whom God will look to for responsibility on the actions of mankind. And that's what he does. They ate of the fruit. And what does God do? He comes, does he go to Eve? Because he knew Eve had sinned for it. No. He said, Adam, where are you? Adam, you're responsible. You had the word of God given to you firsthand. Eve got it secondhand from you, Adam. You're responsible. So then the Lord turns to Eve and says, Eve. What in chapter 3, we read there in verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There contains the hope for the human race, was the judgment on the serpent. Now he says to the woman, judgment on her next. He does it in reverse. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now we come to the crux of motherhood, don't we? I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. You know, I'm always struck by how many Miriams and Marys and Marthas and so on, all names that are derivative of myrrh, Mara, bitter. You remember Naomi, which means blessed, that means gracious provision. When she came back from the far fields of Moab as a widow, bereft of her two sons as well, she went out full. She said, I came back empty. And they said, is this Naomi? This worn, aged figure that was climbing the hills back up into Judea. Is this Naomi, they said, in Bethlehem? She said, don't call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. And so I think that's a picture. The Lord has dealt with me, bitterly with me. Woman's lot down through the centuries have been one of sorrow and bitterness. There's such a joy when a new child comes into the world, isn't there? Such hope. There's such anticipation of what the future might bring with that life. The force that it might be for good. And the mutual love that the mother is going to enjoy in this time that they're going to have this child. And then the years go by and the bitterness and sorrow. A Christian mother has the avenue of the throne of grace to lay it all there. All the bitterness, all the sorrow can be laid at the feet of the one who gave himself for us. But now, this is the lot He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. He says, in pain you're going to bring forth children. And isn't that so true? But that's the lot of women. A great honor that we ought to pay to our mothers because of the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, the bitterness, the anguish of motherhood, the challenges of it. That's why we honor mother. I think mothers, it's not some sentimental thing. It shouldn't be, at least. We owe them our very existence, don't we? But this, I want to look at this other one here, this last line, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? Well, a lot of thin commentators, I'd call them, or very shallow commentators, will say, well, there's a desire, her love for her. It doesn't mean that at all. What's the desire? What caused the problem in the first place? It was the upturning of headship. Was it not? The woman took the lead and the man sat back. She was deceived, but he went into it with his eyes open, the coward. Now, what has happened since the expulsion from the garden? Has women's place been, has it expanded to the point where she's ruling the earth? No, that was, what does it say? He will rule over you, and bitter has been the experience of womanhood ever since. In godless lands in particular, they are nothing better than chattels and slaves. Look at them around the world and through the centuries. Women have been downtrodden, put down. Because it says there, the reason I interpret it this way, your desire, what is that desire? Well, turn over to chapter 4, because the Hebrew scholars say that there's a construction of a sentence there in verse 7 of chapter 4 that is precisely the same as what we find here in chapter 3. And it will explain the purpose in chapter 4, verse 7. It's the Lord speaking to Cain after he uncontrollably killed his brother in wrath. Or before that, I'm sorry. Just before that, God's warning to him that it would take place. Verse 7, if you do well, because this is after their sacrifice that they had made, and God accepted Cain's sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's, and his countenance was fallen. Verse 6, let's read that from there. So the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? But here it is. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Your brother did well because he took the sacrifice according to blood. That's doing well. Working the works of God is to follow the truth. He says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, at your doorway, outside. The picture is sin crouching at the doorway. As you walk out, it'll spring on you. That's the picture. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't, that sin within you will take control of you. If you don't obey the word of God, if you do not, as it were, repent, that sin will take control of you. Its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. There's the same construction that we find in chapter 3, verse 15, or verse 17, I guess it is, 16. In other words, here we have it in verse 7 of chapter 4. Its desire, that is sin's desire for you. But you must rule over it. You must get control of it. Same construction. So when we turn back to chapter 3, the desire there will be to rule over her husband, to have dominion, to upset or to distort headship. That's been a problem. One, besides the fact that women have been downtrodden or suffering and sorrow and so on in childbirth down through the centuries, there has been this conflict between the two sexes. They're not one anymore. There's going to be a desire to dominate, but he is going to rule by force. He's going to subject, you're going to be under subjection. Well, in Christ, that's all been done away, has it not? In Christ, the woman is not in subjection. You don't find that in the New Testament. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He saw the need and came into the world and gave his life for it. Adam ignored the need to protect his wife and the place that they lived in. The Lord Jesus, exactly opposite, saw our need, came into it. Now, the Christian man, born of God's Spirit, has the Spirit of Christ within him. And he ought to take that place of leadership. Not in the sense of ruling over, expecting a wife to be subject to, but to subdue by love. By love, like the Lord Jesus did. He subdued each of your hearts and mine by that great love that he had for us. He so loved the world, he gave his Son. The Son loved us so much, he gave his life. And so ought men to love their wives. And now women are, well, the Christian woman isn't under subjection any longer. But she submits willingly. It's a submission is what is called for in the New Testament. So that God's order that was set forward in the Old Testament is established, but only in Christ. Because in the world, the Western world, we have this open warfare between the sexes. Dominating. It won't be settled. It'll never be settled to anybody's satisfaction. There's going to be, right now, the feminists are going up and up and up. They're getting more and more power and pushing more and more. Do you know what's going to happen? Of course, it's all equilibrium. It's going to go the other way. It always does in the world. So don't worry about that. That's not where our problems are. Our problem is with Christ. We ought to live as men. We ought to love our wives. Now, lastly, Eve. We get to Eve. Why? Why the name Eve? Go back to chapter 3. All this is background to this last little bit of this message I have this morning. Chapter 3 and verse 20. And Adam called, that's after, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So she's got a new name now. That name, the mother of all living. If now, you would think that the proper name for her would be the mother of all who die. Because through death, through that sin that she had a part in, all die. So you couldn't blame her for being called the mother of all who are going to die. Except for one thing. Adam and Eve were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were clothed in the sacrificial robes of an innocent victim that had taken their place. And now born again in a sense, they have a new understanding. Their life of faith. It's now a life lived by faith. Their judgment has passed, in a sense. They're going to live in a ruined world. They need to look beyond to that coming kingdom. Their eyes are going to go beyond to another time when the deliverer will come, the one who's going to destroy their enemy. And looking down through the centuries, or however long his view was, Adam said, Eve is going to be the key to this whole thing. The mother of all living will be her name. That was a name by faith. His first name for her, Isha, was by sight. A beautiful creature she was. Flawless in every way. You couldn't imagine a more beautiful person step into the world than Eve that day. But to Adam's mind's eye, after all this had taken place, and he fully knew good and evil, he had a higher vision than his wife, whom he worshipped. It was the God that had was going to send a deliverer, the seed from the woman. She now became the key to the destiny of mankind, because from and through her would come the Redeemer of the world. So we think of mothers. What more important role could be given in all of the world than motherhood? Ruling an empire, is that great? Or bringing a godly seed into the world? That's what the Lord Jesus did. It was, but other women too. Every woman. She is there to nurture a life that could be lived for the glory of God for eternity, or one that might be separated from God. Sorrow is part of it. Our Savior bore the sorrow because of the work that he had to do. So we do too, everyone, mothers and fathers. So today, kind of special looking at women. Mothers, I mean, their special place in the heavenly things. God has designed it that way. It's no mistake. You're not making any mistake. If you're living for the glory of God, mothers, pray for those children. We need to pray for each child that comes into the world. Each child that comes into the world is a battleground between Satan and God himself. And we stand in the midst. And mothers, that you take the closest position to that great battle that goes on. Husbands can support and nurture, but mothers, that great responsibility for doing that is mainly yours. She shall be saved, Paul says. If they remain faithful. It's through childbearing that she will likely get the greatest rewards. Not through the gifts that she might display or wonderful things that they accomplish. It's through the influence of lives is where women can gain their greatest rewards. Well, in heaven, there's not going to be any male or female. That's all. Those distinctions are always gone. We all have roles. We all have responsibilities. We looked at the origins this morning. May the Lord bless. Wasn't a very happy message. Kind of somber, was it not? Oh, well, you've had too many feel-good things. You can eat some chocolate and sweeten things up. But don't forget that it's a hard world out there, and we might as well be honest with it, right? It's a battlefield. Father, I want to thank you. for all your grace. You have made promises that if we give ourselves to you, Lord, you will bless. So, Lord, we put ourselves in your hands. Lord, we have unsaved children. We have unsaved grandchildren. We have difficulties in our lives, Lord, each of us. We would pray especially for the mothers. It seems, Lord, that they have to bear some of the greatest burdens. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen them and encourage them, these mothers. And help them, Lord, to see the future rewards. Just look beyond the times and the circumstances that we live in. But, Lord, that they may in faith look forward to the time when you are going to bring all things to fruition, and that your blessings will flow as a result of their care and prayers. So, Lord, we just ask your blessing today in Jesus' name.